go into John chapter 7 and John chapter 8. And this is about 6 months after Jesus fed the 5,000. In John chapter 7, verse 1, after this, Jesus went around to Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews were waiting there to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles were near, you see, now this is interesting because last week, John chapter 6, it was near the time of Passover. Here in John chapter 7, the Feast of Tabernacles is near. And as I said, Passover, I didn't know why that was relevant. Well, today we're going to talk about the Feast of Tabernacles, and I'm pretty excited about this. I think this is going to be cool stuff. And maybe to give you some history here, there's a bunch of feasts associated with the Old Testament. Five main feasts, beginning with the Feast of Tabernacles. And most commonly for us, we know what Passover is, or we've heard of Passover. Pentecost was another one, which is they call it Shavuot. I don't know. I shouldn't have even tried. Okay. And then you got the Feast of Trumpets. Which is a time of repentance and sorrow. And then this all leads up to the Day of Atonement. Now, all these feasts, what Colossians tells us in chapter 2, verse 17, these are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Jesus Christ. All of these feasts point to Jesus in one way or another. And I'm very excited to tell you about this, that April 8th, we are going to have a Passover feast here at our church. It's a Monday night, beginning at 7 o'clock. We're doing what they call a Seder Supper. I'm excited about this. I want you guys to be excited about this. And when I say Seder Supper, you guys need to eat before you come. Okay, because the food that we'll be partaking in, it's symbolic. And we'll be drinking a lot of grape juice along the way because some of that food's nasty. But get this. This is what you need to hear, that we are bringing in a missionary from Israel, born and raised in Israel. He's Jewish, but he's also a Christian. And he's going to be explaining the Passover to us and how it all points to Jesus. I've done this before. It was fascinating. It just is mind-blowing is what it was. If you've never done it before, I would highly encourage you. RSVP, I've told everybody, dress up. We're going to make this a very special occasion. And also, something else I need to tell you guys, the missionary, we are taking up a love offering for the missionary. We typically don't take up love offerings here very often, but in this case, we want to help him get to the next church, and to the next church, and to the next church. They have a team of people who take over the world during this time to explain to everybody how the Passover points to Jesus Christ. And we're getting our missionary, his name is Ofer Levy. Okay, so I'm very, very, very excited about that. And the Feast of Trumpets, let me go on here. The Feast of Trumpets, that kind of it foreshadows the Judgment Day, as I understand it. The Day of Atonement, that foreshadows the Second Coming. But today we're going to talk specifically about the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is what it says in John chapter 7, verse 2. When the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles were near, this is verse 3, Jesus' brother said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do." Now who's talking? Who's talking to Jesus? That's his brothers. His brother's saying, "You need to go to the festival." His brothers took it upon themselves to become Jesus' campaign managers because things weren't going so well. Remember feeding the 5,000 and all the people that walked away? Jesus, you need us. We'll tell you how to do this so you'll be a star. And you need visibility, and you need to do more miracles, and you need not to be so secretive, and you need to show yourself to the world. This is what you need to do. They wanted their brother to be a celebrity, not a servant. And it goes on here. It was verse 10. Tells us that Jesus did eventually go to the Feast of Tabernacles, but he did so in secret. That's what it says in verse 10. And verse 11 tells us that the people were watching for him. There was anticipation. And verse 12 tells us that the people were whispering about Jesus. They didn't want to talk too loud because a lot of people, you know, some people were looking to kill him. The Pharisees hated this guy. But other people, they loved him, and they wanted to see Jesus. They wanted to see Jesus do some miracles. They wanted to hear him teach. And verse 14 is relevant here, and it says, not until halfway through the feast, this is an 8-day feast, so on the fourth day, not until halfway through the feast, did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. So halfway through, now Jesus becomes visible. Now Jesus, he takes center stage. He begins to teach in the temple courts. And verse 15 tells us that the Jews were amazed at Jesus. Verse 31 says, many put their faith in him. All this was happening during the Feast of Tabernacles. So what is the Feast of Tabernacles? And the Jewish term for it is Sukkoth, if I'm saying it right, the Sukkoth celebration. And the Sukkoth celebration, for many, this was the time of year that, I mean, this is kind of like Lanesville Heritage in Jerusalem. All right, this was our harvest homecoming or something. This is where everybody you reunite with all your old friends. You see everybody. They're eating funnel cakes and cotton candy. They're having a great time. It's a big party. It's a big celebration. Most of the feasts weren't like that. Some of the feasts were really downers, filled with repentance and warnings of judgment. That's what some of the feasts pointed towards the judgment of God. This feast was not like that. This feast actually is more like our Christmas, pointing to the coming Messiah. Where Christmas, we look at that Jesus came. They're looking to a Messiah that's to come. It's about God coming into the world. And the Feast of Tabernacles, it looks back at the time when the nation was first born. When they were out in the wilderness living in tents. Do you know your Old Testament? Do you remember all this? This after they just left Egypt, they just crossed the Red Sea. Now they're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. In the Feast of Tabernacles, tabernacle means tent or booth. And everybody would set up booths or tents anywhere they wanted to except in the temple. Anywhere they wanted to, they would set up these tents. It was, as I have here, during the festival, visitors and citizens alike built lean-tos all over the city for shelter. Even if you had a nice house, a fine house, an expensive home, you still left your home and built a tent somewhere in the city, some kind of booth covered with some branches. It's pretty rustic stuff here. You did not stay in your home. And these booths, these tents, they appeared all over the city during the festival. No place in the city except for the temple and its walls was off limits. Even in the middle of the busiest intersection in town, that's probably where I would go, find the place that's just where most visible and where you can be the biggest nuisance you can be, and that's where I would go. Set my tent up right there. I want everybody to see me. I want everybody to have to trip over me. And that was welcome. That was expected because this was supposed to be an interruption to your life. This was supposed to be an inconvenience. It was part of the fun, part of the celebration, because that's how they wandered in the wilderness. You realize how many people there might have been 2 million people, maybe up to 3 million, wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Can you imagine how many tents, how many booths were set up as shelter, temporary shelters that had to be set up for all these people? They were everywhere. Now, there was two common ceremonies that took place, as I understand it, took place daily. During these 8 days, during this 8-day celebration, two elements that you need to know about. One is water. Each day, the priest would go out and get water, and they would pour it over the altar. And as they were pouring the water over the altar, the people would sing, or they would recite Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Or they would recite or sing Psalm 114, verse 7 and 8. "Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool, the hard rock into springs of water." Do you know what that's referencing? As they're going through the wilderness, as, 40 years, they're traveling through the wilderness, and they're complaining to Moses, "We want water, we need water." So God said, strike that rock, is that how I said, tell the rock to pour, and water came forth. They had water from the rock. The rock represented Jesus. And Jesus took care of their needs in the wilderness. So this was part of the ceremony. And in John chapter 7, this is what it says in verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, now that's going to be important for us, Jesus showed up when? Jesus showed up halfway through the feast. Here, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." So as the feast is going on, as they're pouring water over the altar, Jesus is saying, "I'm the living water." Now we won't talk about this too much because Jesus didn't say it like that. He didn't say, "I am the living water," like he said, "I am the bread." But he said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, the streams of living water will flow from within him. Jesus is saying, I'm the water. This thing that you're celebrating right here, it's pointing to me. Like I said, we're not talking about the water today. But I wanted to get that in there. The second element, and this is where we're going to focus today, the second element is light. In the next chapter, in John 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This is what I want to focus on today. But to get more into this celebration, because I'm thinking, all you know right now is everybody sets up tents all over the place. Well, big deal. They set up tents, they eat cotton candy, they're having fun. And this is what happens, during the supper time, everybody's eating, everybody's walking across the city, seeing their friends, eating whatever food they can eat. About 10:30 at night, and as I understand it, this was every night, at 10:30 at night, people would begin to start making their way to the temple. Now, they're talking, they're high-fiving, they're seeing their old buddies and having fun, telling jokes along the way. Everybody's, it's a celebration. Everybody's having a great time. But they're on their way to the temple. And as they're on their way to the temple, there would be Levites along the path. And they would remind the worshipers that the Lord is in the temple. And they are to enter the temple with reverence and with silence. And not that they quieted it down right away, but they were getting the hint. And this is part of the tradition. They know what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to have fun on the way to the temple. And then as they're getting nearer and nearer to the temple, they would quiet down. And then they would step into the temple with holy reverence and silence. And not just silence, in almost total darkness. Just enough light where you didn't trip over something. But it was dark and it was silent. It was like they were entering a different world. And it would stay like that for a while. Silent and dark. And then a priest would blow a shofar. You know what that is? One of those big horns. Something like that. Better than that. But that would break the silence. It would pierce the darkness. The shofar. And then another priest would blow a shofar. And then another priest, another priest, another priest. And you hear these shofars going all, they're all over the place. And it's building up the excitement, the anticipation. And then the priest would light a torch, a 75-foot high candelabra. There's four of them in the temple court, the court of the women. Four giant torches, candelabras, 75 feet high. And by the way, the temple is already the highest point in the city. So now you're going 75 feet above that. And the wicks of these these candelabras were made from the old garments of the priests. The garments that were worn out, the garments they weren't wearing anymore, they would save those and they would make wicks for these four giant torches. And the bowls on top of the torches, I think there's four bowls on top of each one of the torches. And each one of those bowls would hold 10 gallons of oil. And these candelabras lit the whole city, and it pierced the darkness and the silence. The shofars, it was silent, it was dark, and they light these, and it's like stadium lights in a football field just came on. And it lit the whole city of Jerusalem, is what they said. Not just the temple, but the whole city of Jerusalem was lit up and people would start praising God, and they would celebrate, and they would worship. What's it all about? What's those four giant torches? What's that all about? And I go back to their time wandering in the wilderness, when they were wandering in the wilderness, and they were led by a pillar of fire. You remember that? It's the presence of God. And I would tell you, these torches were magnificent. And for 2,000 years ago, the technology they used, everybody was just in awe. And that was nothing compared to the true presence of God when the Israelites followed the pillar of fire through the wilderness. But it was to remind them of God's presence when God led the people. It says in Exodus 13, verse 21, by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so they could travel by day or night. So the light represents the presence of God. It's not just a pillar of fire. It's not just a candelabra. It's not just a torch. This is the presence of God. The Israelites knew that when they followed the pillar of fire. They didn't call it a pillar of fire. They called it the Lord. It is the Lord that went ahead of them. So it represented the presence of God. Not only did it represent the presence of God, it represented the protection of God. If you remember, the Egyptians were chasing the Israelites, and the Israelites, they were terrified. Oh my, what are we? And they cried out to Moses, and Moses, he said, the Lord will fight for you. And the pillar of fire went behind the Israelites and went between the Israelites and the Egyptian army as the Egyptian army was coming after the Egyptians. All right, coming after the Israelites. What does it say here in Exodus chapter 14, verse 19? Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other. So the Egyptians, they couldn't do a thing because they were in complete darkness. And the Israelites were in complete daylight because of the pillar of fire. So neither side went near the other. So the pillar of fire represents God's protection. The Egyptians can't touch you when God's between you and the Egyptians. And the pillar of fire represents God's guidance. They remember, they were in the wilderness traveling where they'd never been before. There was no road signs. There was no road. All they could do is just follow the pillar. And when the pillar of fire was not leading them, they didn't know where to go. So they didn't go anywhere. They just stayed put. But when the pillar of fire started moving, they followed the pillar of fire. They followed the presence of God. They followed the light. So the light represents God's presence. It represents God's protection. It represents God's guidance. And it also represents the hope of the Messiah to come, who would eventually take them to the eternal promised land, which is heaven, not just across the Jordan River, but eventually would take us to heaven. Isaiah 9 verse 2 says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And on those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. All right, so I'm trying to paint a picture of what's going on at the Feast of Tabernacles. I mean, it's a celebration. There's something really, really neat about it. People loved the celebration. They loved walking into the temple in silence and darkness and for those torches to be lit up. And they knew what those torches represented. And they praised God. Well, then we get into John chapter 8, and there's something else here I want to throw in, kind of just an interruption to our story here. In John chapter 8, it begins in verse 2, says, at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, talking about Jesus. He appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around. Now, okay, it says at dawn. Once again, this is important. And where they're in the temple courts, where this great celebration took place just the night before. And something happens here. What does it say? The verse 3, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they brought in a woman caught in adultery. You know this story? They made her stand before the group, and they said to Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? And they were using this as a question to trap Jesus in order to have a basis for accusing him. See, not only are they accusing this woman, they want to use it to accuse Jesus. So the Pharisees, they drag this adulterous woman to Jesus. Apparently there was a little bit too much celebrating going on last night. And apparently this woman was committing adultery by herself. I always thought that was interesting. And they accuse her. And I just want to take some time here, see if you can get in the head of this woman. This woman who has been dragged to the foot of Jesus. What is she thinking? How is she feeling right now? You think maybe she's breaking out in a sweat and just hot and terrified or cold and nauseous and scared? Knowing that the penalty of what she has been accused of and probably what she did, knowing she's going to die. Bracing herself, knowing everybody's already got rocks in their hands. They're going to throw stones at her. And she knows not only is she going to die, it's going to be painful. It's going to hurt. And she's also probably thinking she'll never see her mother again or her children, again, if she had children, are her brothers, are her sisters, are her family, are her friends. This is it. I'm going to die. And everything must have been a blur for her, paralyzed with the fear of what she expected to come. And all she hears is this hate and anger from the Pharisees and these people who are pointing fingers at her and accusing her. And all she can see is darkness and despair and death and damnation. Jesus bent down and he started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. A lot of speculation on what he was writing in the ground. Was he writing the Ten Commandments? Was he writing all the Ten Commandments that these Pharisees had broken? I heard one person say, was he writing the name of all their mistresses who they'd committed adultery with? Jesus straightened up and he asked her, "Woman, where are they?" See, it does. Skip this, verse 9. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. And Jesus straightened up and he asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, sir." He says, "Then neither do I condemn you." And then he says, "Go now and leave your life of sin." Now, I'm trying to paint a picture. When did this happen? This happened at dawn, right after what we already read was the last and greatest day of the feast. And she experiences God's grace and she experiences God's forgiveness. All of a sudden, the darkness and the despair, it just disappears. It's gone. And she starts walking in the light of a new day, and she starts walking in a new way of living. And now get this here. This is when we get to the verse that I wanted to get to. John chapter 8, verse 12. And notice how it begins here. When Jesus spoke again, this is right after, he tells the woman, "Go and sin no more." The next words out of his mouth, when he speaks again, he says, "I am the light of the world." Now get this. This is right after meeting with the adulterous woman. This is at dawn in the morning, right after the last and greatest day of the celebration. This is as there's probably already a crew setting up scaffolding to take these torches down and store them away until next year's celebration. So as the torches are coming down and getting stored away, Jesus, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have light of life, the light of life." A couple things in this verse that I just want to highlight here. And the first, most important, when he says, I am the light of the world, that's not just a sentence. And this is the next couple of weeks. This is what I want to emphasize. This is Jesus declaring, "I am God." He's saying, "I am the presence of God. I am your protector. I will be your guide." And just in case you can't see it very clear here, I would love, and this would be interesting if you got your Bibles with you, this would be very interesting here to look this up for yourself. In John chapter 8, verse 24, John 8, 24, I'm going to put this up there. This is what says, "I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am." And your Bibles might have another word there. If you do not believe that I am he. Or if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be. In the Greek, there is no other word there. Just want you to know that. So it literally says, "I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am." And I tried to establish this last week. What does I am mean? That's the name of God. That is Yahweh. Going back to the burning bush, when Moses says, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God speaks from the bush, "Say, I am that I am." That's why this is so relevant. This is why this is so important. This is why when Jesus says, "I am," he is saying, "I'm God. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am." Another verse here in verse 28, four verses later. So Jesus says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am." Period. Your Bible might have more words. In the Greek, there are no more words. That's implied. Your Bible is implying, well, this is what he meant. I don't think so. I'm thinking he's just being very clear with everybody. I'm God. When I'm lifted up, everybody will know I'm God. Verse 24, once again, I'll go back to verse 24, what I just read. "I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe I am." That's a complete sentence right there. That's all you need to know, is that Jesus is God, and then you will not die in your sins. I am. And so I wanted to emphasize that word to you, those words. Another word I want you to see is never. He says, "Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness." Okay, the Greek is ouk. Impressive? Anybody impressed? Okay. But what I want you to know about that, the Greek word here for never is an absolute never, which means never ever, which makes me think of Taylor Swift, you know, and, you know, what she said, we'll never ever get back together, right? You know that song? Okay. So here's Jesus saying, if you follow me, you will never ever walk in darkness. Same thing. If you follow Jesus, you will never, ever, ever walk in darkness. Got it? Never, ever, ever, ever walk in darkness. I just felt like I had to say this. This is the biggest never you will ever see in the Bible. This is Jesus saying, you will not, even when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will be there with you. I'll be your rod. I'll be your staff. I will comfort you. And you might not be able to see it. You'll be thinking, this is so dark. And Jesus said, but I'm here. I'm here with you. And we need to know that. This is a Jesus that we serve. He wants to be there with us. When we're crying out to him like they cried out in the wilderness, oh, we're going to die, we're going to die. You know, look at the Egyptians, they're coming. Jesus, I'm here. I'm here with you. Look at me. That's what he says. So another thing I want you to see is you will have life. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life, which means the abundant life, the life to the full, freedom from the penalty of sin, freedom that can only come from God. And this woman caught in adultery, when she's dragged at the feet of Jesus, she thought freedom was the last thing she was going to get. And she did not, nobody in their right mind wants to be caught in sin and dragged to the feet of Jesus and exposed for the whole world to see. It says in John chapter 3, you know, when we live in sin, we hate the darkness. I mean, we hate the light. We love the darkness. You know, I can see this adulterous woman loving the darkness because of her sin. She did not want to be exposed. And the Pharisees exposed her. And I would tell you, and I would not encourage this by any means here, but I would tell you that what the Pharisees did for that woman was probably the greatest thing anybody could do for that woman. To expose her. And she did not want to be exposed. And here she comes to the feet of Jesus, thinking the worst, thinking she's going to be condemned, and experiencing something awesome. What did she experience? She experienced the presence of Jesus. She experienced the protection of Jesus. She experienced the grace and the hope and the forgiveness that can only come through Jesus. She experienced new life. A second chance. One more word I want to focus on here. He says, whoever follows. You look at that word follow. In the Greek, all right, this is important. In the Greek, the word follow actually means to follow. Got it? I think it's important. And like not on Facebook, okay? That's not what he's saying here. Follow here means don't ignore. Follow means don't just give Jesus an hour once a week. It means don't get ahead of Jesus. Don't walk beside Jesus. It means follow. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. And this is daily. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Follow Jesus. Whatever the cost, we follow. When it's uncomfortable, we follow. When it's inconvenient, we follow. That's what follow means. We follow. For some reason, I'm thinking we lose something in translation there, that we think follow doesn't mean follow, that we don't really have to follow Jesus. In Numbers, I think this is really important. Going back to the wilderness, going back to the pillar of fire in the cloud by day that led the Israelites. Listen to what this says in Numbers chapter 9. Whenever the cloud lifted from above the tent, the Israelites set out. Whenever the cloud settled, the Israelites encamped. At the Lord's command, because that, you know, the cloud represented the Lord's presence, at the Lord's command, the Israelites set out. And at his command, they encamped. As long as the cloud stayed over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. And when the cloud remained over the tabernacle a long time, the Israelites obeyed the Lord. They obeyed the Lord's order, and they did not set out. They stayed there because that's where the Lord's presence is. Now, it goes on. This is Numbers chapter 9, verse 20. Sometimes the cloud went over the tabernacle only a few days. Sometimes the cloud was over the tabernacle for only a few days. And at the Lord's command, they would encamp. And then at his command, they would set out. That's what it says here. It's kind of redundant, I think, on purpose. Okay? To let you know, if the Lord was there, they stayed there. If the Lord moved, they moved. They followed. It goes on, verse 21. Sometimes the cloud stayed only from evening till morning. And when it lifted in the morning, you know what they did? They set out. And whether by day or by night, whenever the cloud lifted, they set out. And whether the cloud stayed over the tabernacle for 2 days or for a month or for a year, the Israelites would remain in camp and not set out. But when it lifted, they would set out. And at the Lord's command, they encamped. And at the Lord's command, they set out. Can it be any more clear? They obeyed the Lord's order in accordance with his command through Moses. That was the Israel. When God moved, they moved. When God stayed, they stayed. Now, there's a huge lesson for Christians to learn here in how to follow Jesus. Dr. Boyce, he says there are two mistakes associated with following God. One mistake that we make is we're too hasty. Don't know if that's your problem. There was to be space between the ark and the people that followed. When the ark set out, they would set out. When the ark moved, they would move. There was supposed to be 2,000 cubits between the ark and the people. And I don't know what that is. I would think it's about a mile. Plenty, you know, where you can see the light, but you're not going to get burnt by the light. But you can see it; it's moving. Time to move. There needs to be some distance. He's a holy God; we're not holy people. Maybe that's what it's about. Dr. Boyce, he says, "Do not let impatience lead you to hasty interpretations of His plans. Many men, by self-will, by rashness, by being in a hurry to draw conclusions about what they ought to do, what they think is right, they've ruined their lives because we weren't following. We got ahead of God." We took matters in our own hands. Can you think of any examples, any biblical examples of that? Can you think of any personal examples where you got ahead of God and you got burnt because you were too hasty? So that's one problem. You're too hasty. Another problem in following God is when we're too complacent. And I'm thinking that's probably the more common problem. We don't follow God because we're comfortable. We like it where we're at. And this is what Dr. Boyce writes. He says, "Do not let the warmth of the campfire or the pleasantness of the shady place where your tent is pitched keep you there when the cloud lifts. Be ready for change." We don't like change. We don't like change. But when the cloud lifts, we're supposed to go. When the cloud settles, we're supposed to stay. So when the cloud lifts, he says, "Be ready for change. Let him say go and you go. Do this gladly until the hour when he whispers come and you come." Can you imagine what the church, and I always go back to the church in America, can you imagine what Christianity would be like if those who believe in Jesus, those who put their trust in Jesus, would follow Jesus? It could be a completely different Christianity than we've ever known. If we would follow, if we would stay when he says stay, if we would go when he says go. But we are too hasty and we are too comfortable. I read this week, you know, two things that need to happen for us to follow. One is you can't follow unless you submit. We're not going to follow unless we recognize that he is Lord and he knows what's best. And I think it's the second thing. We will not follow unless we trust the one that we're following. He knows better than we do. And he knows how to get us where we want to go. And ultimately, where is it that we're trying to go? You might have plans for today. You might have plans for tomorrow. Ultimately, my goal is to get to heaven. Ultimately, my goal is to get us all to heaven. And to get to heaven, we need to start submitting and surrendering and following Jesus Christ on a daily basis. He's the light of the world. And get this, the offer is put your trust in the light. This is John chapter 12, verse 36. Put your trust in the light while you have it so that you may become sons of the light. This all comes down to this. We are people who need this light. We need his presence. We need his protection. And we need his guidance. And when you step into the light, and get your flesh does not want to step in the light, you know that, don't you? I don't know if I can look this up fast enough. In John chapter 3, I printed it off right before I came out here, but then I forgot to get it off the copier. In John chapter 3, where is it? Right after where he for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. What does it say? Verse 18, whoever believes in him shall not be condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness. See, there's the problem. That's what you've got to deal with today. Do you love your darkness so much that it's keeping you from walking in this light, from surrendering to this light? This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Yes, your deeds will be exposed. The adulterous woman, her deeds were exposed, but she wasn't condemned. She was forgiven. She was given a second chance. She was given new life. She was given hope. Will you step into the light? Will you embrace the light of Jesus Christ? He says, I am the light of the world. All other light is temporary. It's a blessing from God to have other light. Praise God, summer's coming when the sun comes out longer. Praise God for that. But one day the sun will disappear. As it says in Revelation, one day we will have no need for the sun or the moon or the stars or electricity or anything else, because we will have the presence of Jesus. He's the light of the world. It says in Ephesians 5:8, for you were once in darkness, but now you are the light of the Lord. And it calls us now live as children of the light. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Wonderful light. Have you experienced this light? The warmth, the comfort, the hope, the protection, the guidance, all that God wants to offer you. Have you experienced it? Do you know it? Are you following it? And if you've not experienced it, don't you want to? Don't you want to make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior? He offers himself to anyone who would put their trust in him. He will become the light that will protect you and guide you and help you as you go through this world.